Good morning. It is good to be here with you all this morning. I know this is a special season of the year that a lot of families get together, and sometimes we have things planned or traditions going on that I don't know how you are on your traditions, but it's something that kind of conflicts with me sometimes and stuff. We have come to our section in John chapter 5. I think Marshall and I kind of had the same thing on our minds this morning. But we come to John chapter 5. And I just want to read a little bit of the text from John chapter 5. And then I want to tell you of a conflict that I've had in my own head. And then we're going to do some talking about that conflict that I had that is pertinent to today and to our text. But John chapter 5, beginning, I'm just going to read it, beginning in verse 18 or verse 17. You know, Marshall preached last week on Jesus healing the man at the pool of Bethsaida. And he healed him, and it was on a Sabbath. And then verse 17, or verse 16 says, "And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." But Jesus answered them, My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And then Jesus goes on to say in verse 19, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel.'" And he goes on, and we'll speak some more of this next week, I know. But as we think of Jesus, we think of the Son that was healing on the Sabbath day. And you see the Jews, this comes in conflict with what they think. It starts to bump against what they've always known or what their desire is to do on the Sabbath. But he's calling himself the Son, and he's speaking of the Son and the Father and this relationship the Father and the Son have. And he goes so far as to say, up until now the Father has been working, but now I work. And he goes on to say the Son can do nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. And whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. He's equating himself with the Father and saying that he's kind of saying to the people that he sees what the Father does. The Father shows him what he does, and he does likewise. And the Father was working until now, and now I work. And this just stirred up the Jews. It bumped against what they believed or what they thought. And it caused them to kind of, you know, to stand against him. And as I was working through that text, it is so deep and so good, but I started thinking of the Father-Son relationship. And then the season that we live in ourselves today. And I know that, you know, that we're in today. I mean, this is Christmas Day on Sunday, okay? And the struggle that I have had with Christmas. How do you fit Christmas into Christianity? And you know, we've all come from different traditions and backgrounds. I know we've all been in different places. There's some of us that grew up, where the slogan would be this morning, "Let's put Christ back in Christmas." That would be the title of the sermon, you know, and you would hear a sermon about how evil it is that the culture around us is bumping up against Christmas, and we got to, you know, we need to get a hold of it again. And then there's other of us sitting in this room. I think we got both, we've got both of these in the room that see Christmas as being something unbiblical. It's not in the Bible to celebrate. The Bible doesn't tell us to celebrate it. But it's something we've always done, and we cherish those holidays and the times that we've spent with our family and all those things. And then it comes on Sunday. You know, and maybe you participated in the cultural aspects of it and not quite rationalized it in your head. But then you come up to a time where you go, Christmas is on Sunday? We're going to have church on Christmas? And then you go, wait a minute. That question, this does not seem right, you know. Have y'all bumped up against that a little bit? I mean, maybe some of you have, some of you haven't. And we have in our family, and we have before. This happens about, I looked it up, it happens 5 years, and then 6 years, and then 5 years, I think, and then 6 years, and then 11 years, where Christmas falls, where the 25th of December falls on a Sunday. So we'll have it like in 5 or 6 more years on Sunday, and then 11 years from then, it'll be an 11-year period. So maybe by then I won't have to deal with the struggle. But some of you may not even know what struggle I'm talking about, but we gotta look and see that we're talking about the Father and the Son. And the Son came. He became incarnate. He lived among us. The Son was born. Marcia read all the texts this morning. And we can get caught up in debates about, we tend to want to, as Christians, to stand against the cultural trends of secularism and defend our cherished holidays. But we got to acknowledge that this debate has not always been between is we got to keep Christ in Christmas or not. It has been in the church about whether it is evil to even participate in Christmas. Okay, that debate has raged too among reformers. In this country, when it was first founded, some of the early colonies, it was illegal to participate in Christmas. Because it was the Christ Mass of the Roman Catholic Church. It was this special Mass where they came together. And, you know, there's a lot of... We don't really want to get into what the Mass represents. But it's not what we do, that part of it, the Mass. So, but we got to see that was a struggle also. And that's a conflict that we have. And we have this conflict in our mind of just what we grew up under, and does this fit what we think? Should we participate in Christmas or not? But I thought it would be good to think about, since we're talking about in our text, we're talking about the Father and the Son, and we find ourselves in this time of the year. How should we think about it as Christians who value the Bible strongly, who want to know what does the Bible say about these things? What is it? How should we as the church approach Christmas? Should we look at a day that people have set aside to celebrate the birth of the Savior and try to say that you should, but then realize the Bible does not tell us to celebrate the birth of the Savior in that way? It doesn't set aside a day. It doesn't talk about setting aside for it. But do we celebrate it as believers that Christ the Savior was born? Do we celebrate? We celebrate it. Of course we celebrate it. We do it every Sunday. Every single Sunday we celebrate it. We glorify God for the incarnation of the Son. We're amazed that the Son of God took on flesh. He was with God the Father for all eternity, and He took on flesh. And He came to live among us, and He did it for a reason, for a purpose. It's part of the good news that we proclaim, that Christ came, that God the Son came and lived in a body. He took on flesh. It's a glorious thing that He was born. It's a glorious thing that we relish in and we celebrate every single Sunday. It's something that we celebrate because without the birth, there is no good news. Without the birth, there is no gospel. But the birth is not the end of the story. The birth is not the entire story. But it's a glorious thing that we do celebrate. But that the one who came and lived, this baby, became a man and lived a perfect, sinless life. and he died on the cross for our sins. But the cultural Christianity, or the culture that we live in, that promotes this baby Jesus birthday type celebration, kind of loses interest when he grows into a man. And whenever we talk about him being the substitute, when we talk about him being born to be the substitute, the culture loses interest. But let's just consider just a little bit this morning, quickly, the significance of the incarnation, the significance that God the Son became a man, and think about its significance to us. And when we're talking about incarnation, y'all, just the word incarnation means to put on flesh. It's something that was putting on flesh. It's speaking of God the Son, who was, who always was, putting on flesh. It's not something that was not becoming flesh. It's something that was putting on flesh, becoming a man. And that's what we speak of when we speak of the incarnation of Christ. He did not at some point in time become the Son of God. Jesus did not on a day in Bethlehem become the Son of God. Jesus was the Son of God. He was the Son of God, always has been the Son of God. But he became the Son of God with a fleshly body on the day that he was born. That was the day of the incarnation. He put on flesh. So we here in this church speak often about all throughout the Old Testament how the promise of the Messiah would come is spoken of. We speak of it often. We can think of the promises that were made. Where was the first place? Genesis 3:15, the Proto-Evangelium. I think that's the way you pronounce it. The first gospel. The promise that he gave to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Talking about the offspring of the woman would bruise the head or crush the head of the serpent. There's the promise of the one who was to come right at the beginning of the scripture, right after the fall. And we know from Galatians that when God told Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice, that he was speaking of the Messiah, the offspring. It was singular. Through your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And as we've talked about on Wednesday nights, in all of the ceremonial laws, the tabernacle, all of these things we see pictures of and shadows of the Christ who was to come. I think you know we speak of it often here. We speak often of these promises of the Messiah who was to come. Some churches don't do that. I mean, it's not, they don't see it all the way through like that. But we speak often of it. And it's something that if we were living before Christ, we would be looking forward to his birth. We'd be looking forward to him coming. But let's talk this morning just about a few specific scriptures in the Old Testament. In Isaiah, just a few. Talk about how they were fulfilled in the birth of Christ. But then go on and look at what was the purpose of his birth. And then how should we think of it as we go forward? How should we think of it? Should it be something we struggle with? Or in Isaiah 7... Verse 13, I'm just going to read a few of them. And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." So here we see God speaking to through Isaiah, or it seems that he's actually speaking directly to the king. He includes this promise of the sign, this promise of a sign of a virgin conceiving and bearing a son, in his reassuring Israel that this other kingdoms that are about to stand against them are going to be defeated. But within this promise that he gives to them, he gives this promise, or this promise of a sign that he would give of a virgin conceiving and bearing a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. And then in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we read, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Here we see the promise of a child who was to be born in the future, who was to be born. The promise of a child to be born, the promise of a son to be given, a son to be given. So this is speaking of a birth, but a gift of a son that was to be given, who would be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. I left out Wonderful Counselor there. But this promise is of the Son who would come. And I'm going to... I got all the same text that Marshall read this morning, so I don't know if we'll read all of it. But I think he was thinking that we would have this complete not mention of it, and so he'll include the text. And I was thinking the opposite, that we wouldn't have mention of it before, and that we would... But I think this will be helpful as we go through, but we see in these verses, instead of reading it all the way through again, let's just read it. We'll read it again. I'll go through quick. In Luke 1, we read, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man who was named Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever.'" Of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angels, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And let's stop there. But we read there about this pronouncement to Mary, how she was to be overshadowed by the power of the Holy Spirit as a virgin. She was going to bear a child who would be called Holy and the Son of God. And then we read in Matthew chapter 1. "Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' And this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." So here we see in the first section in Luke, we saw the fulfillment of the prophecy being announced to Mary that the virgin would have a son. And then here we see in Matthew 5 the specific scripture that God's speaking to us, saying that this happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled by the prophets, so that the promise would be fulfilled. And then in Isaiah 11 we read, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." So here we see the prophecy of the shoot of Jesse, a descendant of David. Jesse was the father of David. "This descendant shall come from David, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of knowledge shall rest upon him." So we see another, this is a promise of the one who was to come. And in Micah, we read, "But you, O Bethlehem, I looked up how to pronounce that. "But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth and from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And he shall be their peace." He shall be their peace. So we see the promise here of the shoot of Jesse, this ruler coming forth from Bethlehem, who will be what? I love that last verse. "And he shall be their peace." He would bring peace, a wonderful promise. So this promise has come. I mean, we've seen the fulfillment of these promises. We see the fulfillment of the Savior being born in Bethlehem, being of the line of David, of the root of Jesse. We see, and I didn't read it, but we saw in the revelation to the shepherds, we saw the revelation, the witness to the shepherds by a multitude of heavenly hosts announcing that this peace would come among those with whom he is well pleased. The announcement of the coming one would bring peace. And we also see, right after that, we see the witness of Simeon and Anna of a child. They were witnessing that this child was the one who was to come. You remember Simeon and Anna? And they actually witnessed that. Simeon said that redemption to Israel was coming. Anna, one of them said it was the light for revelation to the Gentiles. So there was a witness of both that this is the Savior who was to come. So we see in all of this text a wonderful, wonderful revelation given to us by God that cannot help but cause us to just wonder and be amazed and marvel at God and the way He worked things out. It's just awesome to see that He promised these things and they came about. But then we bump into the conflict of what are we supposed to think about all of this when we think about the Roman Catholic Church instituting the Christ Mass, and we have all of the attestations about Christ coming and all of these things that we can just glorify God about. But then we think in our head, where does it tell us to set aside a specific day to worship the baby? Or think like this, a birthday for the Christ. We have this conflict in our head. I have it. Maybe you don't, but I have. So my question is, why did God reveal all this to us about the birth of Christ? And then what should we think about it, or what should we do with it? Because it should cause us to marvel at the sovereignty of God and that He worked things out in the way that He promised. But there are people all over the world today and last night that consider today a most holy day. This is the most, you know, there's people that believe that this is the most holy day that there is. I think. I mean, it seems that they do. You know, that they celebrate as a most holy day. There's millions of people, millions and millions and millions of people today or last night that showed up at a Roman Catholic Mass that never even consider Christ. They don't consider anything about Christ the rest of the days of their year, but they show up maybe once or twice a year at a Mass and think that somehow that participating in that Mass will make them right with God. There's people in Southern Baptist churches. There's people in Reformed Baptist churches. There's people in Presbyterian churches. There's people in Sovereign Grace Baptist churches that will show up today that have not dotted the doors of the church in a few months, you know, maybe. There's some that will show up today and on Easter that won't be there any other day of the year, and they're happy for that. I mean, they're glad they're there. What are we to do with those, or think about as Christians, about these days? And can you tell me, is there a day of Scripture that tells us to celebrate a special day to think of Christ's birth? You know? I don't think that it's really set up. So how are we to think about it? Well, here's what I think we can think. This is kind of my conclusion. I think we can glorify God in knowing and studying these Scriptures and seeing that God fulfilled His promises in Christ. We can glorify God in Him in knowing that. It doesn't hurt for us to take a day and think of the Incarnation. But it's something that we've got to let people use their own their own convictions, you know, think. If they want to think of it, that's okay. Or if they don't think we should, that's okay. But we can't as a church delegate that people are forced into celebrating this holy day and teach that it is a special holy day above all other days. We cannot do that as a church. The Scripture doesn't tell us to do that. But what we can do is glorify God because of the Incarnation. And we can glorify Him in knowing that there's a reason that He put these prophecies in the Scripture. There's a reason why He gave us the account of the birth of Christ. And those accounts were given to us, the prophecies were given, and the prophecies were fulfilled. They were given to us to assure us that beyond any shadow of doubt, we can believe that the baby who was born in Bethlehem, the man who became a man and lived a perfect sinless life and died on the cross, was the promised Son of God. He was the one who was promised in Genesis 3. He is the promised seed. He is the promised shoot of Jesse. He is. We can believe it without a shadow of doubt. That's why the Scriptures are there, so that we can know that He was the man that He said He was. I did have that Scripture in there. When we read in Philippians 2, verses 5 and 8, we can think of Paul. Think about all that Paul wrote about Jesus' birth, about the manger. Can you think of much? He didn't say a lot about it, but he did speak of it. And this is, I think, the way we should approach the Scriptures. We can look at those Scriptures and know that He was the Son of God. And we can, from Philippians 2, 5 through 8, we can read, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So as we read here, this Jesus, he's speaking of Christ Jesus, was equal with God. He was the second person of the Trinity. He was part of the three persons of the Godhead in eternity past, always was with God. There was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit together in eternity past. They were together when creation was created. They were there when things were spoken into existence. He was equal with God, but he didn't count that equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held on to. You see what it's saying? He didn't count that equality with God a thing that he had to grasp or hold on to, but he willingly emptied himself, humbled himself, and became a man. He willingly emptied himself and became a man and was born in the likeness of man, continuing in that humbled state, the form of a servant. For what purpose? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So he was God the Son from eternity past. And he didn't feel that, you know, he didn't see that being equal with God, he was willing to submit. He was equal with God. He wasn't eternally submitted to God. He was eternally equal with God, but he was willing to submit to God. I mean, instead of holding on to that, he willingly became a man, put on flesh, and he humbled himself and was obedient all the way to the point of death on the cross for our sins. And then Galatians 4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." So we see here, so when the fullness of time had come. Now we saw that in our text. We saw the promises all the way back from Genesis. You saw it in Isaiah, the promise that this virgin shall conceive. So we see the promises progress from that period all the way to the time that Jesus came. That was when the fullness of time had come. God sent forth his Son. His Son willingly submitted and humbled himself and came and was born of a woman, born under the law, born as a baby under the law. And we saw that they took him under the law to present him for circumcision on the eighth day, and that's when Simeon and Anna were there. So he was born under the law for a purpose. We see that. It was for a purpose. But it was when the fullness of time had come, it was when God planned it. We see that he planned it. He said he would be born in Bethlehem. How did they get to Bethlehem? Who was it? Caesar decreed that there be a census? I mean, what a coincidence, right? You know, Caesar says everybody's got to return to their descendants' hometown. And then Mary becomes pregnant by God moving on her, and she was a complete virgin. And she just happened to be betrothed to this Joseph, who was a descendant of David, who just happened to have to go back to Bethlehem. And they just happened to be there whenever the prophets or the people, the Magi, came and told Herod that he was to be born in Bethlehem, and they just happened to be there, and then God told him to go to Egypt so that he could be called back from Egypt. All of these things, this was all God working this out, and he did it for a reason. It could have all gone just a whole lot easier than that. I mean, Joseph could have been living in Bethlehem, and all of this just kind of worked out easily. But the reason it happened that way is so that we would know that he was who he said he was. He was the Son of God. He was one with the Father when he's speaking in John. We know that he is who he said he was. We know that he was born in Bethlehem so that we might believe that he was who he said he was and who the apostles testified that he was. He was the promised seed. Jesus, who was eternally God the Son, equal with God, part of the three persons of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, did not count this equality a thing to be grasped, but willingly emptied himself. He willingly came and was born in the likeness of man. And he came for the purpose of dying on the cross. And he did that in verse 5. We see here in verse 5, he did it to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as son. So he did all this for the purpose of adopting those who would believe. That's why it all happened. So that, to me, is the significance of the incarnation. So if we want to think about the birth of Jesus sometimes of the year, if some of you want to focus on it as particular season, or if some don't, that's okay. That's okay. But I would encourage you that the significance of it is that we as Christians, those of us who have believed in His finished work on the cross, those of us who have been adopted sons, when we think about the birth of Jesus, whenever it is, if it's every week, we talk about it often, but the incarnation is tied in with the gospel. I mean, it's part of it. But when we think of it, I don't think we as Christians can help but move right on past the birth to the death. We just can't help but go past it, because He was born that way for the purpose of proving who He was, so that we would believe in who He was and believe that His death was sufficient for our sins. That His death brings us peace with God. I think that's the purpose of all of it. We can know without a shadow of a doubt that this Jesus Christ was a descendant of Abraham, descendant of David. And He was born of a virgin in Bethlehem on a night whose date we're not really told, but He was born. And He put on flesh, humbled Himself, was born in our likeness. He was prepared as our substitute as He was born that day. He was being prepared. He was a sacrifice. He was a lamb prepared for the slaughter to die as a substitute for those who would be redeemed. And so, that was the purpose. So I think we cannot help as Christians but to be caused to praise God as we think of these things, as we think of His birth. And I was reading, I just want to close, Tom Nettles posted a song. Did you see that? Like a Christmas hymn? And I thought it was really good. He called it a Christmas hymn, but I think this really sums up the focus of us all times of the year. It should be this. The eternal Son, unstained with blame, from virgin mother nursed, not flesh alone, whole human frame, He came to be accursed. The one whose thrones forever's come to bring the hiding rebel home, His glory bright He left above, He counted it as loss, and on that night embodied love was destined for a cross. A king has left His glorious throne to make a beggar's debt His own. Not to the great, but to the low, the Lord the Maker came. His joyful love replaced our woe, His righteousness our shame. The shepherd came to find His sheep and give their weary eyes sweet sleep. Lift tongues in praise, let voices join, chords that the angels sing. Let minds embrace and hearts conform to the Redeemer King. We praise His grace, its matchless scope, and wait the purifying hope. When Christ the groom adorns the room to take His bride, His people home. And I think that should be our focus all year long. Every Sunday when we meet together, that is what it is about. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your word. Father, we're just so thankful for the work that was completed on our behalf by the Son. And Father, we're thankful to think about the incarnation, but we also pray that You would just always draw our mind straight through as we consider the incarnation and the proof that you that your son was who he said he was, that we would see that he was born for the purpose of dying the death that we deserve. Father, we believe, we testify to others that he was born to die. And Father, we thank you for that. Father, we just praise you for this group of believers that you put together with the diverse backgrounds. Father, I just pray that you would just continue to knit us closer together as we continue to stay in your word. And Father, we just thank you for our families and the way that you blessed each family here. And we just pray that you would, Lord, that you would be with us through the rest of this year. And Father, that you would focus our priorities on the right things in the coming year ahead. And Father, we just praise you and thank you for all that you've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.